We believe in a God who calls.
We believe God calls people out of darkness and into His light.
We believe God calls the church
to be His hands and feet in the world.
We believe God is calling us
to be the church our neighbors need.
The church we need.
The church that God has always had in mind.
God is calling us,
Irving Bible Church,
to be a multi-ethnic movement
of missionary disciples
formed in the way of Jesus
for the sake of the world.
The next 5 years at IBC will be marked by
going deep in our relationships with Jesus,
opening our hands and hearts
to serve our community,
and reaching out to our neighbors
with the good news of the gospel.
God is calling us,
Irving Bible Church,
to be a multi-ethnic movement of missionary disciples
formed in the way of Jesus
for the sake of the world.
And so we will trust you.
We will go.
We will share the hope we have in Jesus.
God is calling us.
And we will follow.
Well, good morning, everybody. So glad that you're here or watching online. If you have a Bible with you, grab it and let's go to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be in Acts 11 today. If you're new to the Bible, Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament. You'll find it about three quarters of the way through your Bible. Acts chapter 11. 1997, Apple launched its now iconic Think Different campaign. And if you remember the ad, it was black and white footage of some visionary leaders, people like Martin Luther King Jr., Mahatma Gandhi, Albert Einstein, Bob Dylan. And as the footage rolled, underneath it, you heard a voice reading a script that has to be one of the greatest pieces of ad copy ever written. And this is what it said. Here's to the crazy ones, the misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers, the round pegs and square holes, the ones who see things differently. They're not fond of rules, and they have no respect for the status quo. You can quote them, you can disagree with them, glorify or vilify them. About the only thing that you can't do is ignore them, because they change things. They push the human race forward. And while some may see them as the crazy ones, we see genius. Because the people who are crazy enough to think that they can change the world are the ones who do. I want to tell you a story this morning, a story of a church that literally changed the world. A church that broke all of the rules of the ancient world, that defied the cultural expectations of the day. A church that challenged the status quo. A church that was known for reaching out and bringing people in, but not just known for bringing people in, but also known for sending people out. A church that's expressed a remarkable unity despite all the things around them that would typically keep them apart. This morning, we are in the second week of our sermon series called Our Calling, where we're talking about our vision for the next 5 years, where we believe God is calling us as we move forward. And we have a sentence that sort of encapsulates the vision that we believe God has put before us. It says, God is calling us, the people of Irving Bible Church, to become a multi-ethnic movement of missionary disciples formed in the way of Jesus for the sake of the world. And last week, we talked about the first piece of that, the statement that simply said, God is calling, because we have big dreams and big plans, and we believe God is calling us to those, but we have to first determine if we're ready to respond to God's call. That God is calling each of us, and God is calling all of us collectively to a deeper place of commitment to Him. God is calling. This morning, I want to explore with you that little phrase that says, God is calling us to become a multi-ethnic movement. And we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find a picture of just that. We find a church filled with crazy ones who changed the world as we know it. We find that church depicted here for us beginning in Acts chapter 11. This is the church at Antioch. If you have your Bible, look with me at Acts chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 19. Luke writes, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, this is a remarkable little story. If you remember the way that things left off, when Jesus ascended to the Father, when he went back to heaven after his resurrection, he gave his disciples a commission to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. That they were not to stay there in Jerusalem, but that they were to go out and they were to reach out, they were to share the good news of the gospel with people from every nation. The word nation in the Great Commission is the word ethne, from which we get our word ethnicity. Jesus' commission was a multi-ethnic commission. He told his disciples before he ascended the Father in the book of Acts chapter 1, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the very ends of the earth." And yet what happened is once Jesus was gone, those early followers who were sent out from Jerusalem actually hunkered down in Jerusalem. That many of them stayed there. And it wasn't, in fact, until persecution swept in, the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that began from there, that many began to leave Jerusalem and go out from there. It wasn't necessarily that missionary impulse or the impulse of the Great Commission that sent them out. It was the threat of persecution. But many of those early followers began to spread out all over the ancient Roman Empire, and they began to share the gospel, but Luke tells us they begin by sharing the gospel first almost exclusively with Jewish people. Jesus' multi-ethnic commission had been to reach all kinds of people, and yet old habits die hard. Many of those earliest followers, they saw this merely as a kind of extension of or the completion of the fulfillment of Israel's story. Jesus was Israel's Messiah, and that what God's doing is a thing with Israel. And yet we see something really remarkable that happens here in Antioch. It says some men, some from Cyprus and Cyrene, from an island in the Mediterranean and from the north of Africa, went to the city of Antioch and began telling people about Jesus. This church that becomes the center of the Christian missionary movement, the launching point of the spread of the gospel throughout the ancient Mediterranean world, this church was started by some nobodies. We're not even told their names. It's just some men that we're not told who they are. They're not among the sort of New Testament celebrities. They're just faithful Christian people who come to Antioch and begin doing what this story of Michael Green calls gossiping the gospel. That in their ordinary everyday lives, in their ordinary everyday conversations with the people in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods, and in their families, they just began talking about their faith in Jesus. And something remarkable happened. So many people were drawn in. And you need to underscore this. You need to mark it in your Bible. You can circle it, highlight it, put a star next to it. But this little phrase in verse 21, and the Lord's hand was with them. The powerful impact that they had on their city wasn't because they were all that special. Wasn't because they were all that great. They were nobodies, but they experienced the power of God. The Lord's hand was on them. The Spirit was at work through them. And friends, God wants to use us. He wants to use you and me, ordinary people like us, not some big evangelical celebrities, but people like you and me, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gossiping the gospel in our everyday lives, and to see people come to faith in Jesus, to see lives changed and a city transformed. But what's really remarkable about this story is that this incredible evangelistic impact happened in the city of Antioch. You see, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. an incredibly dense, highly populated city, and it was characterized by three things. The city of Antioch was characterized first by moral chaos. They were a mess. They're famous for a temple that was well known for its temple prostitution. Things in Antioch were a mess, morally speaking. Moral chaos, religious pluralism. That in Antioch, you could find all the religions of the world essentially assembled there. That one ancient writer talks about Antioch as all the world in one city. And with that came remarkable religious pluralism. Moral chaos, religious pluralism, and ethnic diversity. By the time Luke writes this story of Antioch, there are at least 18 different distinct ethnic groups there in the city. And when the city was built, there were literally walls, internal walls within the city, built to separate the different ethnic groups. In order to avoid any kind of ethnic strife, that the city's founders literally built walls to keep the different ethnic groups locked into their own ethnic ghettos. And yet, here comes some men, and they begin to preach the gospel, and not just to the Jewish people, they begin to preach the gospel to everybody. And from that is assembled a remarkably diverse, multi-ethnic church, a community of people that are literally climbing over the walls to be together. And it's so interesting. The very last verse that we read there, verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The disciples had never been called Christians before, but the city of Antioch came up with this name for them because they didn't know what else to call them. They didn't know what else to do with them. Because before this time, they had been seen, the followers of Jesus, just seen as an offshoot, a sect of Judaism. But now they can't look at them and say, well, they're just Jewish people, or they're just Greek people, or they're just Roman people, or they're just African people. And so they come up with this name. They're the Christ people, this remarkably diverse, multi-ethnic community, climbing over walls to be together because they find their deepest sense of identity and allegiance in Christ. They are the Christ people. And so when we come together in the church, it doesn't mean that our ethnic identities go away. It doesn't mean that they disappear. It doesn't mean that our ethnic identities are no longer meaningful. They are meaningful as ever. They just mean something to us in a different way. In a new way, they mean differently. Because now, despite all of our diversity, despite all of our differences in background and story and heritage, we come together as the Christ people. We find our deepest sense of identity and allegiance in Him. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This incredibly diverse, multi-ethnic community. They lived in the midst of a city that was in moral chaos, religious pluralism, and ethnic diversity. Sound familiar to anybody else? We find ourselves living in a time that the world around us is in a bit of moral chaos. The world around us is very pluralistic, religiously speaking. And we find ourselves living in an area that is remarkably diverse. Now, I realize that Irving Bible Church is comprised of people from a whole lot more places than just from Irving. Right? We got any Flower Mound folks in the room? Flower Mound? Yeah, let's hear you. Yeah. What about Coppell? Coppell folks? Coppell was really representing in 9 o'clock. Any Grapevine folks in the room? Okay. Wow, Grapevine. I'm impressed. We got people from all over the place. But if we just take, for simplicity's sake, the name of the city whose name is in our church name, we see that we live in a remarkably diverse area. Listen to this. If you look at the zip code in Irving, 75063, the zip code that you're sitting in right now, this zip code is made up 38% of an Asian population. That is 33% higher than the national average. 75062, another of our zip codes here in Irving, just to our south, is made up of 43% of Hispanic people. That's 26% higher than the national average. 75038 is 27% African American, which is 15% higher than the national average. We live in a remarkably diverse city, and we have a unique opportunity, an opportunity to come together and to find, despite all of our differences, to find our deepest sense of identity and allegiance in Christ. You heard in the video that we want to become the church our neighbors need, the church that we need, the church that God has always had in mind. And part of what that means is for us to become a more fully multi-ethnic church, a church that expresses meaningful ethnic diversity in everything we do, in our congregation as we gather together for worship, in all of our various ministries, here on the stage as we're led in worship, and in every area of leadership. A church where our ethnic differences are appreciated, celebrated, and integrated into everything we do in ministry. God is calling us to become a more fully multi-ethnic church. And we're not there yet. Despite the fact that we have some beautiful diversity within our congregation, I don't believe that we're to the place that God is calling us, but the only way we ever get to the place that God is calling us is to begin right where we are and to dedicate ourselves to ask God to move in our midst so that we can become a more fully multi-ethnic church that reflects the heart of God to the world. Now, there's one other thing in this little story that I want to make sure that I highlight because it's important to set up where we go next. And that is this little line that talks about the fact that, verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting because the Apostle Paul's story, his story of his conversion, is told a few chapters earlier in the book of Acts. When Paul has this remarkable experience where he is transformed and becomes, rather than a persecutor of the church, an important, eventually missionary for the church. But here at this point in Paul's story, he's hanging out in Tarsus. And in fact, what we find is that at this point, when Barnabas goes to find him, it's now been over a decade since Paul's conversion. More than 10 years since Paul came to Christ. And Paul is this genius of a man. Paul is a man who knows his Old Testament Bible backwards and forwards. And yet for over a decade, he sat in Tarsus in silence and obscurity. It was a period of God's formation in his life, a period of God's preparation for what he had for his future. I remember when I was 18 years old, I made a public commitment to pursue a life of ministry. I grew up Baptist, and so if you know anything about that world, that any big decision you make in life, you walk forward and tell the preacher about it. And so I was just graduated from high school, 18 years old, and I felt the sense of God's call on my life to pursue a life of ministry. And so I walked down the aisle, I told the preacher about it, I made a public commitment to ministry. I remember a few years later, I had this night that's forever etched in my mind, this night of just wrestling with God, this night of praying and sitting on my floor in my apartment. I'm singing praise songs, but I'm wrestling with God and I'm saying, God, what is it you want me to do? God, where is it you want me to go? God, why haven't you shown it to me yet? I was like 20 years old. I was zealous, I was eager, but I wasn't ready. And what I can see now, looking back, is that this was a period of essential formation, preparation for what God had for me. It would be another 15 years before I really had the opportunity for any kind of significant public ministry. But that was for me a period of formation, spiritually, biblically, theologically, personally, a period of preparation. And I share my story and I share Paul's story just in the event that there may be somebody here in the room who's wrestling with God in these days, wrestling over their sense of calling, wrestling over, God, where is it you want me to go? What is it you want me to do? Why haven't you shown it to me yet? Wrestling with the sense of feeling uncertain about their future, desiring God to show them a pathway or give them some kind of platform. That maybe, just maybe, God is working in your life right now, doing essential work of formation and preparation. And this calling to you is to be faithful in the midst of this season. Now, that part of the story with Paul is important for what comes next. Flip over with me just a couple of chapters to pick up in Acts chapter 13. The story of Antioch sort of drops off there in 11 and then picks up again in 13. We come to the beginning of 13 and we read verse 1. Now, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and then sent them off. Now, something of the beautiful diversity that you see in the church at Antioch is actually captured in this vision of the core leadership team, these five people who are named, and that Luke gives us enough information about them to be able to see the diversity that's there in this group. That what you find is that if you look at the leadership team of this church at Antioch, you have apparently two people from Africa. You have one from an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. You have one from Asia Minor and one from the Middle East. Remarkably diverse core leadership team for this remarkably diverse church in Antioch. You think they ever had any misunderstandings? You think there was ever any sort of cultural faux pas? You think there was ever a time that they just didn't quite understand one another and maybe inadvertently hurt each other's feelings or had disagreements that they had to wrestle through? I guarantee you they did. And yet, this team of leaders was used by God to lead this church, and not just lead this church, but to start a movement. That it says that as they are fasting and worshiping, that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas." And so they did that. But importantly, again, don't miss it. They fasted and they prayed. They fasted and they prayed that this movement that was about to get started from the beginning in this church, this movement was a movement that began with fasting and prayer. And if you look at the history of the church, there has never been a move of God. There has never been a revival or a renewal movement in the history of the church that didn't begin without God's people fasting and praying and pleading with him to move. That we can develop all of our plans and all of our strategies and dream big dreams, but unless the people of God call upon God to move in their midst, for him to have their hand upon them, we won't see that power happen. God is not interested in our power. He's interested in us experiencing his power in our midst. And that comes as we plead for him to move. And these leaders pled with God, and God moved. And they sent out Paul and Barnabas. They left this church in Antioch to go. This is the beginning of what's referred to as their first missionary journey. And yet what we really need to recognize is that we don't fully understand what they were going and what they were doing, this movement that they began, if we just understand it as their first missionary journey, because they were doing so much more than merely going and preaching the gospel and seeing individuals converted. That we better understand what they were about if we understand it as their first church planting journey. That God set apart Paul and Silas and sent them out from the church at Antioch to go plant churches. And the history, literally the history of the world, is changed because of these church planting endeavors. I think that a case can be made, a compelling case can be made, both biblically and historically, and by looking at contemporary data, that one of the, if not the most significant and effective ways that we can pursue Christ's Great Commission is through the planting of fresh expressions of the local church. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, the vigorous continual planting of new congregations is the single most crucial strategy for the numerical growth of the body of Christ in any city and for the continual corporate renewal and revival of existing churches in a city. Nothing else, not crusades, outreach programs, parachurch ministries, growing megachurches, congregational consulting, nor church renewal processes will have the consistent impact of dynamic, extensive church planting. This is an eyebrow-raising statement, but for those who have done any study at all, it's not even controversial. Biblically, historically, and with contemporary data, you can make a compelling case that the most effective way for us to pursue Christ's Great Commission is not just disciples making disciples, which we are dedicated to, and not just leaders forming leaders, which we are dedicated to, but churches establishing new, fresh expressions of the local church. And we have some big dreams that we're dreaming and some strategies that we're beginning to devise about how we might be able to be a part of that going forward into the future that we believe God is calling us into. We believe God wants us at Irving Bible Church to be about more than just us at Irving Bible Church, but that we believe that he wants to use us as a part of his movement of multiplication of the church in the world. A multi-ethnic movement. Now, I think we have to recognize that there's some personal implications of all this. And I think we find a challenge to think through those personal implications when we flip over a few more pages in our New Testament to one other scene that we see of the church at Antioch that's told in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is actually writing to some churches in the region of Galatia, and he talks about something that happened at the church at Antioch. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11, we read, when Cephas, which is another name for the Apostle Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now, once again, if we haven't caught this, we need to see that the Jew-Gentile distinction is enormously important for understanding our New Testament. And for so long, I understood that merely as a kind of religious distinction. Jewish people, Gentile people, they believe differently. But what you have to understand is that the Jew-Gentile distinction on the pages of the New Testament is much more than merely a religious distinction. It is a profoundly ethnic distinction. It's pointing to these two vastly different ethnicities, ethnic identities. And what we have here is we have the Apostle Peter, who's grown up his whole life as a faithful Jewish man, who throughout his whole life has observed all of the Jewish laws, has always observed kosher, the Jewish food laws. So, for example, he's never eaten pork in his life. Can you imagine going your entire life being deprived of bacon? But in Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision where God reveals to him that he and that those who follow Jesus are released from the obligation of following Jewish food laws. That Peter has his first encounter with bacon for the first time as an adult man, and his life is forever changed. And so when he comes to Antioch, he's having a good time hanging out with the Gentiles. And I mean, they're having barbecue and they're eating all the stuff that for his whole life he wasn't allowed to eat. And he's really enjoying it until some Jewish Christians show up from Jerusalem, and Peter starts wondering about what they're gonna think about him. And so Peter breaks table fellowship with the Gentiles. That in this remarkably diverse community of the Church of Antioch, Peter introduces ethnic segregation once again. And he not only practices that personally, but he influences others, even Barnabas, to practice segregated dinner tables. I think there's two things that we see from this passage that are important for us to recognize. And the first is, issues like ethnic prejudice and segregation are gospel issues. That Paul says that Peter, your practice of segregation, you're falling back into old patterns, into old prejudices, that is not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, because part of the meaning of the gospel is that through Jesus, we are brought together despite all of our differences, and that he unites us to him. We are the Christ people. This is a gospel issue. But the second thing that we must learn is that we are naive if we think this is merely a gospel issue. If we think that merely believing the gospel makes all those old prejudices and segregation just go away. This is the apostle Peter, for crying out loud. Right, this is the man who walked with Jesus for 3 years of his life. This is the man who saw Jesus die and then saw him resurrected, who met with him on the beach. This is a man whose life has been profoundly impacted by the gospel, and yet old habits die hard. There's still some work that Peter needs to do. And so this is a gospel issue, but we're naive to think that the gospel just makes these issues go away. I think there's work for us to do individually. There's work for us to do collectively. And so this morning, I just want to point to some ways that I think we can begin. Some ways in which we can meaningfully respond to what we see as we look at this picture of the church at Antioch, this multi-ethnic movement of missionary disciples. And the first thing I think for us by way of application is just to say that we need to live multi-ethnic lives. That we need to live individually and in our families, we need to live multi-ethnic lives, because how tragic would it be if we really did become a multi-ethnic church, but we failed to live multi-ethnic lives? How tragic would it be if our communion table is integrated, but our dinner tables are still segregated? I think we need to be intentional about developing meaningful friendships, relationships with people who are different from us, to live multi-ethnic lives. The second thing, though, then, is that we need to then pursue multi-ethnic empathy. We need to develop what scholars refer to as cross-cultural competence. We need to grow in our understanding of one another, because we are prone, just like those leaders at Antioch were prone, to misunderstanding, to cultural faux pas, to not really getting, why do you think the way that you think or feel the way that you feel? And we need to develop a sense of empathy towards others, a sense of cross-cultural competence, the ability to see and understand and value our differences. And this comes as an important challenge to us, because sometimes we can tend to operate and even talk as though all of our differences, once we come to Christ and once we come to the church, that all of our differences just sort of fade away. Well-intended people sometimes express this as the desire to be colorblind. But friends, can I just suggest to you that for us to say that we're colorblind is actually to say that we are blind to what God intended and what God delights in. God created our differences, and he delights in our differences. And we should not pretend that we don't see them. We should instead see them and value them and understand them and celebrate them. I love the way that Latasha Morrison puts it in her, yes, yes. Latasha Morrison, in her book, Be the Bridge, says it this way. She says, too many Christians believe that the ultimate goal should be seeing the world without color. And some even pretend to already be in this holy place. But Paul wasn't suggesting that aspects of our gender or racial identity aren't important, that we should all meld together into one indistinguishable throng. In love, the family of God, we must become color brave, color caring, color honoring, and not color blind. We have to recognize the image of God in one another. We have to love despite or even because of our differences. May we become color brave, color caring, color honoring, to see, appreciate, celebrate our differences, to develop multi-ethnic empathy. But third, I think for us, we also have to recognize the challenge that we must seek multi-ethnic justice, that we can't be so naive as to think merely because I don't have prejudice in my heart or I'm trying to overcome unconscious bias that, and merely to think that these issues can be worked out at a purely interpersonal level, that there are, in fact, broad societal and cultural kinds of issues that we as the people of God must do our best to pursue not only personal change, but social change. That we must pursue multi-ethnic justice, that the words of Dr. King, whose life and legacy we celebrate tomorrow, continue to ring true. He says, we will be greatly misled if we feel that the problem of race will work itself out. Structures of evil don't crumble by passive waiting. If history teaches us anything, it is that evil is recalcitrant and determined and never voluntarily relinquishes its hold, short of an almost fanatical resistance. Evil must be attacked by a counteracting persistence, by the day-to-day assault of the battering rams of justice. We must live multi-ethnic lives. We must develop multi-ethnic empathy, but we must strive for multi-ethnic justice. And finally, we must pray for multi-ethnic movement. That pray that God would begin a movement here at Irving Bible Church, that we might be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And as I mentioned before, we as a leadership team, our pastors, our elders are praying and planning, strategizing about ways in which we might send people out to start new, fresh expressions of the local church. But all of our praying and all of our planning, all of our strategizing won't happen unless the people of God commit themselves to pleading with God to do a work in our midst and to do a work from our midst, that we would not only be characterized by drawing people in, but by sending people out. Because I believe that God is calling us to become a multi-ethnic movement of missionary disciples formed in the way of Jesus for the sake of the world. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you that when we come together in Christ, that we can be the Christ people. And God, I even look out across this room and I just see this beautiful scene of a diverse congregation, people from different backgrounds and stories, different heritages, that we all come here together and that we find unity that comes through Christ, that our backgrounds and our stories, our ethnicities, they matter. They matter deeply. They're a part of your good intention and you delight in our differences. And yet you call us together despite our differences to find our deepest sense of identity and allegiance in Christ. When our city sees us, may they call us, the people of Irving Bible Church, the Christ people. And we pray all this in the name of our Christ, the Lord Jesus. Amen.